Thank you, St. Olaid, for the honour of getting to share with you this evening. As I was thinking and praying about our time together, I saw a picture of a vast army standing in a line across a hillside. But the line was broken in many places. There were many soldiers missing, and my heart was heavy with it. And I saw in my mind's eye that as we talked and prayed together this evening, person after person stepped forward and held their line. And we became a glorious whole. And together we saw something of a God-given moment of kingdom advance. I want to talk this evening to the title, Living a Life of Calling, but I'm going to take a somewhat unusual route. We're going to start by looking through the book of 2 Thessalonians and draw out some of its themes and something of the landscape and the parameter for us, and then we'll circle back ultimately to this starting image, and I'll speak very simply at the end to two headings, calling and conflict, but first I'd love to pray. Father, we commit this time to you. May this evening bring an impartation of a fresh sense of call, renewed courage and power in the journey, Holy Spirit creativity that unlocks kingdom momentum and advance in this city and across the nations of the world, and may it be for your glory. Amen. 2 Thessalonians is a fascinating letter. If you have your Bibles with you, please do turn to that letter. I won't be reading all of it to you, but we'll dive in and out throughout as we pick out some of its themes. It has at its core a loose five-part structure that Paul repeats three times, in chapters 1 and 2 as a given, and then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 as a prayer. And in a nutshell, it goes like this. Firstly, the gospel is advancing. He starts in chapter 1 and verse 3. That he's thanking the Lord for the believers because their faith is growing more and more, and the love that they have for one another is increasing. In chapter 3, he links it back to chapter 1. The implicit context is this is the faith of the disciples growing. And then in chapter 3, now as a prayer, he says, pray that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly. This is the same Paul who writes in Colossians 1, 6, all over the world, this gospel is growing and bearing fruit, just as it has done amongst you since the day that you first heard it and truly understood God's grace. This is something of Paul's worldview, if you like. This unstoppable, unshakable gospel, the seed that grows and grows and grows. Both the overarching purposes of God relentlessly on the advance and their rootedness and connection to the fruit, the tangible fruit of the life of the individual believer. Glory to glory. The gospel is advancing. But he's barely finished the thought before he launches into his second thought. He's painting a big picture, if you like. The broad brushstrokes of the vitality and the color of the kingdom on the advance. But there's a second strand, dark foreboding, that comes alongside. And it's this connected reality that the battle is very real. The gospel is advancing, but the battle is very real. In chapter 1, we're thrown straight in into the persecution and the trial that's being faced by the church. In chapter 2, the somewhat terrifying image of the man of lawlessness. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he's praying, please pray that we would be delivered from wicked and evil people. And at every point of advance, there is a sense of pushback as well. And you're reading line on line the impact of the battle on the believers. They're troubled. Can I say, as someone who has been brought up in the backdrop of a persecuted church, trouble doesn't quite cover it. The cost, the loss, what is being paid in the process of that persecution. He says, you're troubled. At one point, he says, don't be unsettled, don't be alarmed. In other words, they are unsettled, they are alarmed. You can imagine as he is reading and writing to them this description of the man of lawlessness, it's anxiety-inducing. We're reading of their struggles, of Paul's struggles. We know some about those as well. In short, it's a battle that's intended and designed to intimidate, to divert, to derail, to discourage, and ultimately to deceive. And now Paul begins to hone in. He says explicitly just the once in chapter 2 and verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. But across the three sections, there's this implicit next clause in his thinking, the argument almost that he's building up, and it's this: the gospel is advancing, the battle is very real, but don't for a moment believe the lie of the battle. Don't for a moment believe the lie of the battle. The battle lies to us. It lies to us about who God is, about who we are, and about what the story is. Don't believe the lie of the battle. How do we do this? How do we address the lie? How do we overcome its power? Well, Paul gives us a model. I'll swivel, shall I? Paul gives us a model. He doesn't fixate on the lie. He simply asserts the truth of who God really is and of who we are and what we have been called to do. In chapter 1, we know they're being persecuted. We know there are trials. We can surmise what the lies are by what the truth is that he is asserting. Paul counters with two truths: God is faithful, God is just, and God is powerful. We can assume they were thinking, this seems unjust. Those who are persecuting us are winning. We feel overwhelmed. We're being defeated. And he says, God is just and God is powerful. Not just God is powerful. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And then he goes, from the glory of his might. This amazing, incredible picture of the power and the glory of Christ. In chapter 2, we are reading this description of the overwhelming evil, the incredible displays of power of the man of lawlessness. Just as you're imagining the fear, the sense of being overwhelmed, the sense of being defeated, he just throws in this wonderful line: the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. God is powerful. Don't believe the lie of the man of lawlessness. Don't believe the lie that he is powerful in a way that will overcome or defeat you. The Lord Jesus will overthrow him. And then he prays that he would be, and we would be, delivered from wicked and evil people. And we know some of Paul's concerns. He's concerned that the gospel might be hindered. He's concerned that we might not stay the course, that we might not live as we ought, that we might not speak as we ought. And he counters with the truth: God is faithful, and he is able to both strengthen and protect. Don't believe the lie of the battle. In other words, he's saying, what is going to be your ultimate reality? In the battle, are you going to let the circumstances, the emotions, be the sieve through which you understand and see the character of God? Or is the character of God, the truth about who he really is, going to be for you the reality that shapes everything else and speaks to your circumstances? Remember who God is. And then fifthly and finally, remember who you are and what you've been called to do. He tells us we're called multiple times, that we're loved by God, saved, meant for goodness again multiple times, meant for purposes in mind that God himself has ordained and will see through, and again, multiple times, destined for glory. It's N.T. Wright who writes in his inimitable way, glory is not simply a kind of luminescence, as though the point of salvation were that we would eventually shine like electric light bulbs. Glory is about power. Glory is about authority. Humankind playing their God-intended role as image bearers of God, stewards of this world, culture makers, kingdom bearers. That's the role he has in mind. This is the big story, if you like. In many ways, something of the big story of God. If you're thinking about the movies, think of something epic, Lord of the Rings-esque, incredible cinematography across massive landscapes, the crescendo of music, good, evil, the grit of the battle, victories on the horizon, and it is so jarring, so seemingly out of place, like being jolted out of the story, that in chapter 3 and verse 6, the title is Warning Against Idleness. idleness. It really is literally the last word that comes to mind if you have understood the letter so far. God created us. He called us. The gospel is advancing in all of its life-giving depth and profundity. The reality of the battle, persecution, oppression, obstacles, the struggle, the majestic figure of Christ in all of his glory and power, as well as the love, the faithfulness, the justice of God, and the incredible truths about who we are in the mix and the part that we are being invited to play. And there are some who are idle. Some who are idle. Enjoying the niceties of Christian culture and community, pastoral care, hospitality without challenge, love and acceptance. And we can only assume that Paul's juxtaposing of the seeming inaneness of this against the drama of the preceding passage is meant to scream to us they just have not got it. They haven't seen, they haven't even begun to understand the story, or tragically themselves and who they are meant to be. Like a person sitting on a park bench reading the paper and have a coffee, whilst all heaven and all hell is breaking loose behind them and an epic victory being won, they are tragic comic figures. So interesting that textually, the passage reads like a random add-on, and the fact is, there are some who have stepped out of the narrative. They have made themselves a random add-on. They are not even in the story. And Paul is presenting to us two images, if you like. On the one hand, the mighty rushing river of God, moving, developing, growing, bringing life wherever it goes. And on the other hand, a stagnant pool of water, not growing, not developing, not moving. The Cambridge Dictionary gives us a synonym: lifeless, lifeless. And of course, in this passage, Paul is addressing a particular time and place and specific reasons why some had stepped out of the story. There are other reasons that it might be pertinent to our context, and we'll get to those in a minute. But the language that he uses gives us something of a broader backdrop than any single reason. The NIV translates it as idle. A better translation would be disorderly. The verb literally to be out of order, referring to someone in the military, of the failure of a soldier to keep in rank. The failure of a soldier to keep in rank, military ill discipline or desertion. In other words, we together in this big story are the army of God. And there are some who, for a whole host of reasons, are missing in action. And so we come full circle to the picture that I started with this evening. A vast army stands on a hillside, but there are many missing. And what I have been praying as I've been preparing for this evening is that even as we talk and pray, person after person steps forward and holds the line. And the question I want to ask is, have you held your rank? Have you understood your part? Are you part of the story? Because calling is understanding your story as it intersects with the great big story of God and with the story of God's people. Calling is understanding your story as it intersects with the great big story of God and with the story of God's people. Some time ago, I was reading again the call of God over the little boy Samuel. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 3. I was so struck. The majestic, awesome, audible voice of God speaks to Samuel. And yet, because he has no frame of reference, no horizon of possibility in his mind that this should be what is happening, he keeps running to Eli and saying, "Here I am." Astonishingly, we're told that Samuel was lying down in the house of God, right next to the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, right at the center of the presence and the power of God, and the God at the center of that very framework speaks to him audibly. And because of the landscape of his mind, he cannot engage with the call. He doesn't understand it. And we all know the story, back and forth to Eli. And it's finally Eli who breaks open a new horizon, a new landscape of possibility. And for the first time, Samuel is able to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." It is an incredibly moving moment, an exhilarating moment in the history of God and man. Here starts the conversation between God and now the prophet Samuel, and all of its kingdom significance, including the anointing of David. Is it possible that some of us have not taken our place in the story because we have misunderstood the landscape? Specifically, is it possible that some of us are still carrying something of a sacred secular divide? Have we bought into the lie that full-time ministry is what you do in the confines of the walls of the church, or go and be a missionary somewhere, and that everything else is, well, quite frankly, less important, as opposed to the truth that full-time ministry is what every believer is doing when they are engaged with the call of God? Because to the extent that we have bought into that lie is the very extent to which we sideline the vast majority of our army and lose our God-intended fruitfulness in the world. Soldiers missing in action. Because how we think about these things impacts how we invest, engage, enjoy, and ultimately how we believe God for breakthrough and advance in those arenas. I remember in my early 20s in London speaking to the leader of the church that was to become my home for the better part of a decade. And I remember asking him the question, "Is there room for me in this church? Can I pour myself out into serving this church?" And it took me a long time to realize just how profound his answer was when he replied to me, "Perhaps the better question would be, how can this church serve you in fulfilling the call of God over your life?" Please don't misunderstand me. Serving the church and serving the people of God is a gift and an adventure. For some of you, it will be your lifetime's pursuit because it is, in fact, the call of God over your life. But we have misunderstood who God is if we limit the scope of his power and interests to the walls of the church. Abraham Kuyper writes, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" God is God over it all. He's in the business of redeeming everything. Friends who are in business, friends who are in the health sector, in the professional sector, your work is not valuable so that you can make some money and give it to the church. Your work is valuable. It is itself valuable. It is itself the call. Shape the sectors God has placed you in. Shape culture, impact the economy, bring the kingdom where you are. I believe that for some, God has placed you exactly where you are meant to be and wants to infuse it with meaning and purpose and significance, but you haven't understood the call because in your mind's eye, it's full-time ministry. And today is a sudden change of perspective. I believe for some, it's going to be a breakthrough of perspective which unleashes the favor and momentum of God in your workplace. Others are in a different category. When I was a preteen, my family went on holiday to the Lake District, and my sisters and I decided we would climb Helvellyn. And we did, and we got to the top of the peak, and we were going absolutely crazy. We were jumping up and down, preteen, jumping up and down, shouting at the top of our voice, "We've climbed Helvellyn! We've climbed Helvellyn!" Not the coolest bunch of kids you'll ever have seen, I'll admit to that. Until some passers-by, as they were walking by, they just stopped us and they said, "You see that? A peak in the distance. That's Helvellyn." This is, well, quite frankly, who the heck cares what it was? I don't even remember the name of the peak because it wasn't Helvellyn. Let's just say that a sense of direction is not in my top 100 giftings. And we had lost our bearings. We had gone off course. Some of us here tonight, we've gone off course. Maybe you've prioritized comfort and convenience over call. It's like sitting by that mighty rushing river of God and having a picnic. The view is pleasant, but I tell you what, it's boring. It's boring. And God is inviting you into the adventure. Tonight is the night to set your direction with God again, calling. Take your place, keep your rank, understand your true story as it intersects with the great big story of God and with the story of God's people, and finally, conflict. When we are living in calling, the gospel advances. And right at that point, the battle is very real. Setback, disappointment, persecution, struggle. Not long ago, a dear friend of mine was sharing. We were a few of us in a room just sharing and praying together. And he was talking about the challenges and the disappointments and the setbacks he was experiencing, just the sheer sense of being overwhelmed by the task, the seeming hopelessness of the situation. And he ended with these words. I'll call him Pete. He ended with these words. He said, "I've started saying that when I die, my tombstone will read, 'Here lies Pete. He was in over his head.'" And the few of us listening to him, we were all moved to tears. We were just, the six or seven of us, just weeping in the room. "Here lies Pete. He was in over his head." It reminded me of David in 1 Chronicles in chapter 11, right after the death of Saul, and the people have all gathered to David, they've crowned him as king, and his very first move is to go to capture Jerusalem. And the passage records that the Jebusites who owned that city tell David, "You will not capture this city. You will not capture this city." It's so interesting. Right at the point of calling. That city, after all, was to be named the City of David with all of its kingdom significance. You will not capture this city. In fact, in one passage it says, even the lame and the blind will ward you off. You will not capture this city. The battle lies to us. What are the lies that are being spoken over your calling? You can't do it. You don't have what it takes. It can never be done. You don't have the resources. You don't have the people. You don't have the skills. You don't have the health. You don't have the family support. People are against you. People don't really know you. What are the lies that are being spoken over your calling? This is impossible. This is too hard. This will be the end of you. This will be humiliating. You are going to be ashamed. What are the lies that are being spoken over your calling? Because you know what the very next verse says? "Nevertheless, he captured the city." "Nevertheless, he captured the city." Don't for a moment believe the lies of the battle. Remember who God is, and remember who you are and what you have been called to do. Hudson Taylor wrote, "There are three stages to every great move of God. First, it is impossible. Then it is difficult. Then it's done." Done. Then it's done. Your tombstone doesn't read, "He was in over his head." it reads, "Nevertheless, he captured the city." Nevertheless, he captured the city. Some of us are disillusioned in calling because of the overpromise of Christian rhetoric. There's only so many youth conferences you can go to when they tell you that you're a world changer and that revival is coming before you begin to wonder where it all is. The gospel of the kingdom is not triumphalistic. It's a story of fits and starts, a paradox with Christ on the cross as our model. It is true. We are world changers by virtue of our God-ordained role in this world. We are culture makers. We are stewards of this world. And the power of the Holy Spirit is in us to affect change and bring the kingdom. And it's true, revival is coming. But it might well be that at the very point of your greatest weakness and seeming failure is the very point of victory and breakthrough for you. Some of us are carrying deep disappointment. We've had huge dreams. We were convinced they were from God, but the years have passed and it seems they're not going to come to pass. I'm reminded of Abraham and Moses and Simeon, who had the promise, but who saw it only with the eyes of faith. We are part of a great cloud of witnesses. May today there is encouragement for you in knowing and remembering that calling is not just about your story, and not even just about your story as it intersects with that great big story of God, but your story as it intersects with the great big story of God and the story of God's people. David dreamed the dream of building the temple and prepared for it, but it was Solomon who built it. But the calling was fulfilled. The dream came to pass because we are one whole birthing the dreams of God together. Finally, some of us are weary. It's interesting to me that at the end of his instructions to those who have stepped out of the story, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." He seems implicitly to acknowledge that remaining in the story, staying true to call, is a constant engagement. It's a constant engagement. There's so much that could be said on weariness. And in fact, Paul addresses it himself in his prayer. He says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." So much that could be unpacked in terms of how the love of God frees us from striving and how Christ's perseverance is made by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But for us tonight, specifically, I feel the word of God to us in this season is something very specific. We talk about a long obedience in the same direction quite a bit in this community, a helpful concept in many ways. But some of us are picturing and living out a plod. I believe the Lord is wanting to speak to us. It is a long obedience, but it is not a plod. The Holy Spirit loves to dance. For those of you who've grown weary in the course of faithful obedience, I believe God wants to interject with bursts of creativity and joy. He's inviting us to dance in a way that's going to significantly increase the momentum of kingdom advance in this next season. The gospel is advancing. The battle is very real. But don't believe the lie of the battle. Remember who God is. And remember who you are and what you've been called to do. In just a moment, we're going to have a ministry time. I wonder if the band could come back up. And Charlie is going to lead us in a response. But maybe I'll just say one final thing from me before we corporately hear the Lord for us this evening. This is not just about an individual grasping the call of God or the courage that I believe that God wants to give us as we are in the battle. This is about us as a corporate community. Being on mission together doesn't all look like doing exactly the same thing at the same time. It looks like this. I commit to you before God tonight, I will fulfill the call of God over my life in my lifetime. Are you going to commit the same to me? This is what we're doing tonight, committing one to the other before the Lord. I will fulfill the call of God over my life. Will you do the same? I commit to you, St. Aldate, I'll fulfill the call of God over my life. Will you do the same? I'll hold my line. Will you hold yours? So that vast army advances in the momentum of kingdom breakthrough together. Amen.